You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome to CT. Back in the book of Hebrews, about to get into a very complicated, probably the most complicated six-chapter argument in the entire New Testament. But it's awesome. You guys are going to love it. So the book of Hebrews is written almost 2,000 years ago to Christians living in Jerusalem of Jewish descent who were backsliding. They were slipping back into their old ways. They were, you know, they had grown up in Jerusalem, going to temple, offering sacrifices, bringing their sacrifice to a priest in conformity with the Old Testament pictures that God had laid out. And our author is writing now, and he's saying, no, you don't need to go back to the old way. You need to move on into the new way and the new way of relating to God. And what comes up in this is priests. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we finished up Hebrews 4, and he talked about how Jesus is our great high priest and how we can come to him boldly, and we come to the Father through Jesus so we can find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And this all this talk about priests, he gets into this in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. All right, so his audience, they knew very well what a priest was. A lot of us here might not be that familiar with what the Old Testament teaches about priests and the high priest. And so I think a visual would be helpful here. So he says the high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. So here's sort of the story of the Bible. Originally, God created mankind to be in perfect relationship with him. And created in the perfect world. You know, we look around, this world is full of evil. It wasn't originally that way. And but God also told those first humans, look, I'm not going to force you to be in this relationship with me. You can turn away, but in the day that you turn away from me, that's going to bring serious problems. And when the first humans sinned, that drove this wedge between them and God. So it's like, and what God says is, because he's a perfect, holy God, even though he wants a relationship, if human beings just come into the presence of a holy God, you know what happens? Boom, dead. In fact, we can read some places in the Old Testament where people just walked into the symbolic dwelling place of God, and this is exactly what happened to them. It almost seems like a contradiction, because God is a God of love. He wants a relationship, but he's also a God of justice. And he's like, I can't just let wrongdoing go unpunished. And so there's this gap between God and mankind. And so God set up a series of pictures in the Old Testament. And one of the main pictures that he set up was a priest, okay? A priest has this special ability where they can go on both sides of this line and be just fine. The priest, like it said in verse 1, is to represent people in their dealings with God. And so, you know, people bring a sacrifice to God, and they can't just go straight to the place that represents where God is. And so what they'll do is they'll take their little pink sheep, they'll give it to the priest, he'll take it over, he'll offer that up to God, and then he'll come back and be like, you're good. So the priest, it's almost like, you know, you go to the restaurant and you have the waiter, right? Because you don't want to be going back in the kitchen and dealing with the cooks. The cooks don't want to be dealing with you, so you have this, like, priest who kind of has like the ability to go into the kitchen and into the dining room, and they're specially equipped for that. That's kind of like the priest, okay, in the Old Testament. Now, he goes on, he says, the priest is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. So the priest can understand what it's like to be a sinner because he's a sinner. And that's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And so the priest not only has to offer up for the sins of the people, he's got to go get himself a cow of his own, offer that up, go back, and he's like, all right, you got a sheep? He takes a sheep, he takes that, he takes it across the line, offers it up to God, goes back, he's like, oh man, I sinned again, I got to go back, get another cow for me, take that to God. And he's like, all right, you got another sheep? All right, give me that pink sheep there. Okay, good, going to take it back across the line, he's going to offer it up to God. This is a day at the office for the priest. This is their life, okay? Offering up these, you know, the death of an animal could never pay for human sin. But there was a picture here. It was symbolism. It was trying to teach the people something about God, that God wants a relationship with you, and yet there's a problem here, sin, death. Sin brings death is what God told us first humans. And so we need something here to show, ultimately this is pointing forward to God's future plan, what he was going to do with Jesus to really pay for sin. But this was this system to prepare the people for what was to come. Well, it also says no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. Yeah, little boys did not go to Hebrew school and be like, I want to be a priest when I grow up. No, they either knew they were going to be or they weren't, because there were certain qualifications for who was going to be priest. And the high priest, as it says, has to be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. The very first ever high priest, that's like the head of all the priests, had a special duty one day a year with this sacrifice we'll talk about in a couple weeks. And Aaron was the brother of Moses. And God said, Aaron is going to be the high priest, and he's going to have a special role in this whole tabernacle ritual system, which eventually became the temple ritual system, which was still going on here in Jerusalem. And some of these people were being sucked back into. But Aaron became the high priest, and then when he died, his son became the high priest, and when he died, his son became the high priest. And there was this long 1,500-year succession of high priests. If you put this on a timeline, you know, Hebrews is written around 60 AD. Aaron was called as the first high priest in 1440 BC. And so we're talking 1,500 years. There had been a functioning priesthood, what's called the Levitical priesthood, because Aaron was ultimately descended from a guy named Levi, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And so the priesthood of Levi functioning for 1,500 years. And so the people, you know, they knew how this worked, and it was very comfortable for them to go back to offering sacrifices to priests. Christ did not honor himself by just assuming he could become high priest, no. There were actually a few problems that the audience of Hebrews would have known why Jesus could not be a high priest. They're like, wait, you're saying he's a high priest? For one, he's from the wrong tribe. There were 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was the tribe of Levi. And Levi, all the priests had to come from Levi. But the problem is, Jesus, he was from the tribe of Judah. That's where the kings came from, Judah. David and the kings came from Judah. The priests came from Levi. They kept those offices separate. You know, this is why you're never going to see one of these, Arnold Schwarzenegger for president. You know why? He's not qualified because he was not born an American citizen. Yeah, you can be governor of California. You can't be president of the United States because you're from the wrong tribe. And that's just built into the law and everybody knows it. And that's what it was like with Jesus. They're like, wait, you're telling me Jesus is my high priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. Duh, everybody knows you got to be from the tribe of Levi to be the high priest and descended from Aaron. Genealogy, very important. Here's the other problem with Jesus being their high priest. Oh yeah, Hebrews 7 points this out. He says, this priest we're talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. Our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. So he's saying, no, it's okay that he's from the tribe of Judah, and let me tell you why. He'll get to that. Here's the other problem with Jesus as high priest. He's dead. You know, you're never going to be like, we don't need another presidential election. Abraham Lincoln's the greatest president ever. He can't be president anymore, no matter how good he was, because he's dead. And so these Jews in Jerusalem, they're like, you know, if Jesus is my high priest, who's going to offer up the sacrifice for my sin? What am I supposed to, like, kill a goat and stick it under my pillow? Hope the priest fairy comes and offers it up? No, that's nice. Jesus, good. I'm also going to do this. And they were slipping back under law, slipping back into these rituals because Jesus, wrong tribe and dead. Case closed. Well, our author's like, look, Jesus did not just make himself priest. And he's going to give us two quotes from God the Father. Very famous, very important quotes. First of all, he was chosen by God, who said to him, you are my son, and today I have become your father. That was at Jesus' baptism. A voice from the clouds booming down, affirming who he is. And it's not like he wasn't God the Father until that day. But no, this is the public proclamation. This is my son. He's going public with it. That's a quote from Psalm 2:7, a psalm which was written back early in the Old Testament, which was a messianic psalm, showing the relationship of God the Father with the Messiah, who was also the son, they call him there. But then there's this second quote, and this is where things get really confusing. In another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek what? Yeah, Melchizedek. Weird little figure. Barely shows up in the Bible. Actually really important for the theological argument that our author is building here. His audience, not only did they know who priests were, they knew who Melchizedek was, but I bet you there's at least somebody here who doesn't know who Melchizedek was. And so I think it would make the most sense here for us to read the only three or four verses that narrate the entire history of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And in order to do this, we're going to have to go all the way back to the very first book in our Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 14. I'll just read these to you. It goes really quick. This is picking up the story of the life of a guy named Abraham, who used to be called Abram at this point in his life. Abraham, very important Jew, first ever Jew. God was the one that said, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you many descendants. And I'm going to give you this land." So he leads Abraham to this promised land. And then there's this story where Abraham's nephew Lot gets kidnapped. And so Abraham goes all Liam Neeson on him and just, you know, goes and he tracks him down and he brings back his nephew. And as he's bringing him back, as he's passing by the city of Salem, which later would become known as Jerusalem many years later under Jewish control, he's passing by the city of the pagan city of Salem. He meets a very interesting character. It says, after Abraham returned from his victory, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest of God Most High brought Abram some bread and wine. So he's walking by, and there's like this, you know, dinner party coming out of the city to meet him. And notice what it says. He's a priest of God Most High. Not he thought he was a priest or he claimed to be a priest. No, Moses is like, yeah, he was actually a priest. Which is pretty weird because this is 600 plus years before God would establish the priesthood through Moses' brother Aaron and the Levites. This guy's not a Levite. We don't even know his genealogy. And yet he walks out and Moses is like, "Oh yeah, this was a priest." And we're like, "What? This is like some mysterious character in a novel that then later turns out to have huge significance, except this is history. This is real, and this is being written by God." So he brings Abram some bread and wine. And then he blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." His theology is pretty good. "And praise be to God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you." You didn't do this, Abraham. God did this through you. And then Abram, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. He's like, "Here you go, priest." Because that's what you do. You give a tenth to the priests in the Old Testament. Only this was long before that whole tenth to the priest thing was set up, or any priest at all. He blessed him, and he received a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Those are very important to our argument. Hebrews 7 goes on to say, consider how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abram, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. But Melchizedek was not a descendant of Levi, but he still collected a tenth from Abraham. How's that work? Huh. And so he makes actually two arguments here for the greatness of Melchizedek, and I think a diagram is really helpful. The first thing he puts forward is that Melchizedek received a tithe, and so Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, which says Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. And then Abraham went on to have a son, and then a grandson, and then a great-grandson named Levi, where all the priests are descended from. So Abraham's obviously greater than Levi. And Levi had a bunch of kids and a long genealogy that eventually ended in Aaron and all the Levitical priests. And so by their way of thinking, the father was greater than the son, greater than the grandson, greater than the great-grandson. And so Abraham's way greater than Levi, way greater than Aaron and the priest, and Melchizedek's greater than all that. And the whole time, Israelites are paying tithes to Aaron and the priest for all their history. And yet Melchizedek is above them all because he was the first priest, Abraham's priest, the one he acknowledged. He says, we might even say these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, they paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. Yeah, when their great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather did it, they were kind of there, right? At least the genetic material or something was there present. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So he was kind of there. Melchizedek is greater because he received a tithe, but that's not the only reason. He's also greater because he gave a blessing. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. Yes, so he blessed Abraham, and that means he kind of blessed all of his descendants as well. And that means he's greater than not just Abraham, but all of his descendants as well, and they bless the Israelites every day when they come to the temple. Which just shows how high this Melchizedek is. Without question, Hebrews 7 says, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. Yeah, so they just knew this was true. You know, in the military, how can you tell which you know soldier has the higher rank? It's the one who salutes second. The lower rank always salutes the higher rank first. And this was just something they knew. The one who blesses is greater than the one who receives the blessing. So Melchizedek received a tithe, gave a blessing. He's a priest who's around before Abraham and who's greater than Abraham, who's greater than all of Abraham's descendants, and who's even greater than all of the priests in the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Back to our timeline. Where does Melchizedek fit in on this timeline? He fits in way back here. 650 plus years before Aaron ever became a priest, before we ever marked out any concept of a priesthood. Which is pretty sweet. So what have we seen so far? Melchizedek, greater than every Levitical priest. But that's not enough. Just because he is part of some mysterious priesthood that is better than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, how do we know Jesus is part of the priestly order from Melchizedek? How do we know? Well, we know because as it says in Hebrews 5:6, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, where did God say that to Jesus? We turn to our Bibles. We flip to the first four books of the New Testament containing the entire account of the earthly life of Jesus. And we flip through the first one, Matthew, and we do not find this statement in there. And then we flip through the book of Mark, and we do not find God saying this to Jesus. And then we flip through the book of Luke, and we do not find God saying this to Jesus. And then our last hope, the book of John, it's not in there either. We look through the entire, all four books, 100-ish chapters of the earthly life of Christ, and not once do we find this statement. And the reason for that is because God did not say this to Jesus during his earthly life. He said it to him 1,000 years before he was born of a virgin. In the smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, in the book of Psalm, chapter 110. If we turn to Psalm 110, we see the title. It says the Psalm of David, David the great king of Jerusalem. David the great prophet, the great writer of Scripture, the Psalms. And David was given a vision of the throne room of God and he witnessed a very, very important interaction between God the Father and God the Son. And here's how David tells it. He says, I saw Yahweh say to my Lord, greater than David, distinct from God the Father, separate person, relating to one another. And what did Yahweh say to my Lord? By the way, they believed that this was about the Messiah, and Jesus confirms this in Matthew 22. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So, you know, the place of honor, the seat at the right hand, this is like, must be the throne room of God, and there's like another seat right next to him where this being is going to sit. And God says, just take a seat. I'm going to humble your enemies and make them a footstool under your feet. This was like sort of like a surrender act when like you defeated the opposing general, they would lie down in front of you and you would just kind of like rest your foot on their neck for like photos and stuff, you know? It was like, obviously I won, like ultimate alpha move. And so Yahweh's like, yeah, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to make your enemies a footstool under your feet. And Yahweh's going to extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. So this is going to be a king. He will have a kingdom starting from Jerusalem that will be powerful. Doesn't that match Jesus? Wasn't he crucified, buried, and raised in Jerusalem? Didn't he ascend into heaven on the hill right outside of Jerusalem? Didn't he pour the Holy Spirit out on his apostles in Jerusalem? And they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will be king of Jerusalem, he says. And then we get to verse 4. And he's like, all right, everybody listen. Yahweh has taken an oath. He will not break his vow. Tune back in, he's saying, in case you tuned out. Because he doesn't normally talk like this. He doesn't need to do this. God always tells the truth. And yet, occasionally he'll be like, I swear and I'll never change my mind. Really putting a lot of weight on what he's about to say. And what does he say to this great being who will be king extending from Jerusalem seated at his right hand? He says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A priest. Wait, I thought he was king, and now he's a priest? Those were separate offices in the Old Testament, separation of powers. And yet now, in this being, God's like no longer separate. Come together as priest and king of Jerusalem. And wasn't Melchizedek a priest and a king from Jerusalem? Where does this fit in on our timeline? Right smack dab in the middle of the priesthood of Levi. You could argue it was almost at its peak. The priesthood of Levi, the Old Testament tabernacle, which became the temple and the sacrificial system. And God says, right in the middle of this 1,500-year reign, he's like, by the way, don't get too used to this. There's a better priest coming, a priest forever, who will be priest and king in the order of Melchizedek, who clearly, God says, I've already established was greater than Abraham. The order of Melchizedek starts here at least, and there's no end. It just goes on forever is what he says there, forever. That seems better than the priesthood of Levi, don't you think? The thing that these Hebrew Christians were going back to and kind of backsliding into their old way of doing things. Let's pick up a few more pointers, a few more things about this Melchizedek. It says this Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. Yes, like we said, the Old Testament separated the priest from the king, but not with Melchizedek. Priests in the order of Melchizedek apparently can be priest and king. Two, the name Melchizedek means king, Melki, Zedek is justice or righteousness, means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace, king of peace. Do you remember what we said early on, this problem between God and mankind? God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love and peace. And what he's saying here is, in Melchizedek, justice and peace come together in one. It's no longer good cop, bad cop, but it's the two come together in one man. So priests in the order of Melchizedek, they can be priest and king, 7:1. They bring righteousness and peace, 7:2. They're greater than Abraham and the Levitical priest because they gave a blessing and received a tithe. They predate the Levitical priests, and they can remain priests forever. And finally, we know for a fact that Messiah, the Savior, is the only other member that we know of in Scripture of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so we have this picture again of sin bringing this chasm, this barrier between God and mankind. And what Jesus did on the cross was he took that sin onto himself. And when God the Father poured out the judgment for all of mankind's sin onto Christ, what he did was he erased that barrier. No longer does there need to be a separation between God and mankind because Jesus has truly dealt with the problem. This is not by killing a goat or a bull, because that could never deal with human sin. No, he was fully God, and so he could absorb an infinite amount of wrath, of judgment. But he was human, so he was qualified to be our substitute, and he can also understand what it's like to be a human. And so now, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, there's only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator, one priest. And that's because he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. And so what does this mean? Do we need this priest going back and forth between God and humanity anymore? No, we do not ever need a human priest again. It says it right there. There is one mediator. Instead, we can do the unthinkable because of the cross creates a bridge across this chasm. And so that's why the author of Hebrews keeps saying, let's go boldly into the throne room of grace. Let's approach because of what Jesus has done. Don't go back to the temple and the sacrifices and the priests. Because our priest is way better than these Old Testament priests, which were only meant to be temporary anyway. And God told us in advance the whole time that this was coming. I'll give you two implications tonight. One, the brilliance of God. Melchizedek, a minor mysterious character introduced in the first pages of the Bible, a vision to King David, saying something mysterious about this priesthood and the order of Melchizedek. And then he brings these together to show that the Old Testament and all of its priests was simply pointing to something, teaching something, foreshadowing something. And these two together overturn the entire system. And Jesus fulfills the king and the priest and the justice and the righteousness and the peace and the eternal nature that we need from a priest. We need the priest to be there forever. The other thing, no more human priests. Which might be a little surprising to some of us. Maybe we grew up in church traditions, maybe even Christian traditions where there were priests. When humans make up religion, usually there's some kind of a priest involved. But what it's saying here is, Jesus is the only priest you're ever going to need. You don't need to go into some little room and then tell the priest something to tell God. You don't need to offer something to the priest who offers something to God and comes back and says God's cool with you. Because Jesus Christ has done all of that. And now we can come to him. And spiritual growth is not about following rules and going to priests, but it's about believing and trusting in the forgiveness and love of God and coming into his presence and receiving that love. and building a relationship with him and having his law, his teachings, his commandments written on our hearts. Not a list of rules we follow, but a life of loving God and loving other people, and God leading us through his Spirit living inside of us. Jesus is the last priest you'll ever need, he concludes here. He says, yeah, there were many priests under the old system. Death prevented them from remaining in office, but because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever, forever, forever. And therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. It's true. This is the good news. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So what are you going to do about your guilt? You've got guilt before God. Are you going to try to ignore it, pretend like it's not there, pretend everything's fine? Are you going to try to be good and make up for it? I'll be good from here on out. That's not going to work either. You can't be good enough. You got to be perfect. You got to be perfect forever, for your whole life. Are you going to find an imperfect mediator? Another sinful person to somehow bridge the gap between you and God? That's not going to work either. God's way is for you to come to Christ. Which brings us back to the verse that kicked this whole section off. Since we have a great high priest who's entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we'll receive his mercy, and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. That's what you need to do. That's the offer that Christ is putting before you here this evening. Will you take him up on that offer? And that's Melchizedek. We got a free book and a free drink if you're here for as a guest. You can stop by the coffee bar, pick that up. And next week, we talked about the better priest. We're going to talk about the better covenant or the better deal next time we're together. Grateful, Lord, for passages like this that show your great care that you put into this plan to rescue the world through Jesus Christ, Lord, the different predictions, the pictures of the priesthood, but also characters like Melchizedek and Psalms like Psalm 110 that help us to see this is no accident, but you took great care, and in the fullness of time, you brought your Son into the world so that we could have eternal life, Lord. Pray for those of us here, Lord, who don't have a relationship with you. I pray that you'd help them to see your great love, and I pray they would come to you through Christ alone and experience your forgiveness. Amen.